Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. It is in your pew Bible on page 1095. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit of God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Before the service this morning, we get together to pray, and Skip confessed that this was a very difficult passage in his mind for him to preach on. So I would like for us together to pray for him, and I will lead us in prayer for him as he comes to us. Let us pray. Father, we pray for our servant Skip and for his love for you, and pray for his wisdom, that you will fill him with the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us. I just pray that his message would be clear and that we would be receptive to it. In Jesus' name, amen.
And Father, I also would lift John to you and his family. I pray that you will use John mightily in our church as an elder. Thank you for the wonderful spirit that becomes his life. And I pray that you would see fit to magnify his service to you many, many times over in the days and years ahead. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it is a difficult passage, actually. Romans 7, which we moved to this morning after spending 3 weeks in Romans 6, now shifting to Romans 7. Romans 7 is actually one of the most difficult to understand chapters in the New Testament. And I don't say that to discourage you, but just to honestly say that God's people over the years have really sought hard to understand it. And scholars and great preachers in Christian history have disagreed over some of the directions which the Apostle Paul is moving here and say somewhat different things. But I am encouraged. I'm very encouraged after my study of this passage. I think it is a wonderful passage. And if the last hour is any indication, I'll say to you that the first part of the sermon is going to, as one person put it after the service, reel you way out there. But then hopefully as the sermon ends, you're going to get reeled back in real close. It's going to take some stretching in our minds to get there. But I know that you can do it because the Lord wants to come through our minds to our hearts to challenge us and to equip us to be his people. There was once a sign outside of a little Presbyterian church in the country that said, God wants spiritual fruit, not religious nuts. Well, this passage tells us not only that God wants fruit instead of nuts, but it also tells us what kind of fruit it is that God wants. And it also tells us the fruit that God wants can only be produced in a certain way, only by our union with him, only by the relationship that we have with the one who died and rose for us. Only that way can our lives be fruitful. Now, you remember the larger context in which we have been looking at Romans 5 through 8. The great, huge question of these chapters is the question of assurance. The overriding theme that the Apostle Paul wants to communicate is, having demonstrated to us how magnificent and wonderful the gospel of Jesus Christ is in the first four chapters, now the question becomes, what could possibly dislodge us from the gospel's truth? And he goes through a number of different things in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, coming to the grand conclusion at the end of Romans chapter 8, that nothing or no one can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He's been dealing with us in the first half of Romans 6, talking about our assurance in terms of being united to Christ in His death and resurrection. We've been transferred out of the realm of darkness, sin, death, the territory of sin, the reign and rule and realm of sin. We've been transferred out of that reign and rule and realm and into the reign and the rule and the realm of grace and life. And then in the second half of Romans 6, as we've seen in the last week, Paul makes an application. He says, if this is true, if you've been transferred out, if you're a citizen of a new country, then live that way. Do not, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal flesh any longer. You don't need to. You're a new person, a new creature in Christ. The old is finished and gone. The new has come, as he says elsewhere. Therefore, live in this new way. You no longer need to sin as you needed to sin before you were united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Now you are a new person. Now you are one who is to give yourself the members of your body, he says, as instruments of righteousness. And instruments there, as we said last week, is the word weapon. Use your very body as a weapon for righteousness now. Submit yourself to God. Give yourself into God's hands that He with whom you are united would use you in this poor world. Romans 6 is a very Roman passage. It's very Roman because it's very practical. The Romans were very practical people, weren't they? They had an empire to run. They couldn't be philosophical like the Greeks. They had to get down to business. They had an empire to run. They had aqueducts to build. They had an interstate highway to maintain. They had to govern a very vast and huge territory. And therefore, in Romans 6, we read about weapons and slaves and masters and obedience. We are told that we are under a slave master now, a new slave master. Grace, we're no longer under the old slave master of law. Very practical. Very Roman. When we come to Romans 7, something dramatically changes. And the language of Romans 7 is dramatically different than that of Romans 6. It is no longer the language of practicality, of wages and obedience, of empires and of slavery and of masters. It is now the language of relationships. And it is a very, very Jewish section. Paul is now turning to his friends, the Jews. And he is saying, what are my Jewish friends thinking about what I have been saying in Romans 5 and 6? How can I say it to my Jewish friends? You see, the Apostle Paul is always, as it were, hearing the imaginary person out there raising the objection. And along comes his Jewish friend. And his Jewish friend says, I don't even know if I understand what you've been saying to these Roman people, Paul. I don't know if I can talk their language. They don't think they talk my language. But let me tell you this, Paul. I am very concerned about what you are saying here. I am a relational person, the Jew would say. Family, marriage, children, the covenant, these were very important categories. And Paul the Apostle wants to address them, dealing with the same issues as he does in Romans 6, but now he wants to do it in a way that is going to make sense for his Jewish hearers, and therefore he uses the language of relationships, our relationship to the law and to Christ, described with a very Jewish analogy. It's marriage. There's nothing more Jewish than marriage. It's very important. It's the heartbeat of the covenant. It's what brings two people together to continue the covenant of grace into the next generation. The fruit of a marriage is very important to Jewish people. And the question that Paul is dealing with here, from his imaginary objector, is, Paul, if I understand what you've been saying, what happens to the law? You know that we Jews love the law. You know that we Jews love the Old Testament law. You know that we think the law is so central to our whole lives. Now, what are you saying about the law of God, Paul? If now I'm free, I'm no longer under the law, you said, I'm under grace. Therefore, what are you saying about the law, Paul? And the Jews are getting very nervous. And therefore, in Romans 7, my friends, more than anywhere else in the book of Romans, we see that Paul deals with the New Testament believer's relationship to the Old Testament law, a very intricate subject. And because this is a very Jewish section of Romans, Paul here has in mind how very important the law was to all of his Jewish friends. They would read it, they would study it, they would memorize it, they would keep the law as a way of life, sometimes much too legalistically. They would insist on overly detailed, scrupulous keeping of the very details of the law, and they would sometimes miss the big picture of the law. But more significantly than that, they not only saw the law as a way of life, they saw it as a way of salvation. And it seems to the Jews that Paul was rejecting the law. They said, in other words, the law must be kept if you're going to know God. And Paul comes along and he says, there is an altogether different way to know God. And furthermore, the law will not help you know God. The law cannot enable you to know God. You cannot get saved by keeping the law. The law is a mirror. It is held up to our hearts. It shows in the mirror of the law what is in our hearts and why we need Christ and why we need the gospel, as we've said many, many times here on Sunday morning. But it seemed to the Jews that Paul's way of putting it, of saying that there was an altogether new way in Christ, it seemed to them that he was rejecting the law. Well, he was rejecting the way they understood it, a way which would forever be changed by Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that there's a critical change in the way the Christians relate to the law of God. Verse 1, do you not know, brethren? Brethren, right? He's talking to Jews, my brethren. For I'm speaking to those who know the law. Again, who is it that knows the law? Obviously, it's Jewish people. That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And Paul uses marriage now as an analogy, and specifically the death in a marriage of one partner. Look at verse 2. For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. When I marry a couple, the bride comes down the aisle, the groom is here, they face me, they take vows together, one to another. They promise to love, honor, and cherish one another until death do us part. The death of one marriage partner is the end of the marriage obligation. And Paul's point is that the kind of relationship to the law which we had before we became Christians has ended. The kind of relationship we had to the law before we became Christians has ended. For before we became Christians, the law screamed at us, do this and live. Do this and have salvation. Our relationship to that has changed forever. This is Paul's point in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Now, the marriage analogy is not quite straight here. If he was doing it the way it would logically make sense, it would be the law who would die so that we would be free to marry another. But Paul says, not that the law died, but that the Christian died to the law. The law is the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament especially. Paul says, I died to the keeping of the law as a means by which I obtained salvation. Not that the law dies. Not that the law is unimportant. Not that Paul rejects the law. This is very important, especially for his Jewish hearers. The law is still crucial to show me my need for the gospel. But the law's ability to provide for me salvation by the keeping of it, to that truth, the Christian dies forever. We cannot keep the Ten Commandments as a way of earning God's favor. And I have died to the law as a means of gaining his approval. But, and this is where it gets interesting, Paul knows something about his Jewish friends. He knows something about Old Testament people. He knows that Old Testament Jews knew they could never be saved by keeping the law. Not really. In other words, the Old Testament way of salvation is no different than the New Testament way of salvation. We've said that many times on Sunday morning, haven't we? In other words, in the New Testament, how do you come to know God? By grace, through the instrumentality of your faith, by trusting, by believing, because of the grace of God, right? In the Old Testament, how do you come to know God? It's the same way. By the grace of God, through faith in Him and in the promise of the coming Messiah. So it says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Whoever said that it's in the Old Testament you're saved by works, in the New Testament you're saved by faith, they don't know the Old Testament if they say that, because it's really not what the Old Testament teaches. And Paul knew that, and Paul knew that most of his Jewish people, at least the smarter ones, knew that. So I say to you, he means something more by saying Christians died to the law than simply they died to it as a means of salvation. There's something more going on. And here it is. Paul is saying, I've died to the law not only as a way to be saved, but I've also died to the law's ability to accuse me and condemn me to death. The law no longer has the power to bring an accusation against me in the same way that it did before. And using the Jewish language of relationship, he's making the same argument that he made to the Romans in chapter 6. Back in chapter 6, he said this about sin. He said, when Christ died, he died to the reign, the rule, and the realm of sin. When Christ died. So that when Jesus Christ was here in the flesh, when he was in his earthly ministry, he didn't sin, but he was in the environment of sin, this world. He lived in the midst of the reign and rule and realm of sin, and thank God he defeated it. But he lived in the midst of it. But when he died, Paul says in Romans 6, he died to that reign and rule and realm. Does sin have any influence over Jesus Christ since he died and rose again? What's the answer? No. And Paul's therefore makes his point that therefore, if we're united to Christ, it is also true of the Christian that sin no longer has ultimate authority over him. That's what we've been looking at in Romans 6. But now he makes the same point about the law in Romans 7 that he made about sin in Romans 6. When Christ died, the law lost its ability to condemn him. As long as he was here in the earthly flesh, the law would point its bony finger at Christ and it would seek, as it were, to trip him up. But he was removed from the realm of law's jurisdiction. And Paul therefore says that if we are united to Christ, we were made to die to the law. And he says there in verse 4, through the body of Christ. So when Christ's body died on the cross, we also died with him in the sense that we died to the tyranny of the law's ability to condemn us. The law no longer has that power over us. We're not under law. We are under grace. The law had authority to condemn to death. But if a person is a believer in Jesus Christ, then he or she has died with Christ, and therefore the authority, the power of the law to condemn to death has ended. Now, Paul believes that the law is very important. He tells us here and in many places that the law has some very important functions. Two that are really central are this. The law tells me first that I can't keep it, and therefore I need Jesus. And second, the law teaches me, once I have Jesus, how to live for Jesus. The law, in other words, teaches me how to lead a life that is pleasing to God. This is the way John Calvin put it. He said, our release from the law is not from the righteousness which is taught in the law. In other words, we still are supposed to follow the law as a way to please God. But rather, we are released from the rigid demands of the law and from the curse which follows its demands. The law issues a curse. If you fail to do me, the law says, in effect, you will die. And the freedom that Christ has given us is a freedom from that condemnation. How is it, and this is where I want you to follow me for just a minute. How is it that the curse of the law really affects death in us? How does that happen? Paul gives us the answer here. He says in verse 5 that it does so by arousing sinful passions in us. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. The sinful passions were aroused by the law. Think about it. When you know that something is wrong, isn't it then that the desire to do it wakes up in you? To stick with Paul's analogy about marriage and adultery, many, indeed most people who've committed adultery say that the attraction to adultery, more than anything else, is that it's forbidden. The wickedly interesting thing is that the law doesn't produce law abiding. The law produces, arouses in me law breaking. The very nature of the law arouses within me the desire to disobey it. That's what he says. When I was in the eighth grade, I lived in a suburb of New York City. And we had a backyard that was kind of wooded down to a creek bed, a river called Goodwives River. And on the other side of Goodwives River was a large piece of property that was owned by a very, very wealthy man named Mr. Rand. And Mr. Rand's land was forbidden territory. We went onto it only to our own peril. And all the kids in the neighborhood knew that. And specifically on Mr. Rand's property was an old boathouse. Now, some of you who've lived all your life in Texas may not know what an old New England boathouse looks like. It's a large, very large old structure, almost as high as this room, just about as wide, not quite as long this way, but a huge structure with hundreds of little panes of glass all over one wall. And in the days when Long Island Sound, into which Goodwives River would empty, actually was further up onto the coast and the land, this boathouse was right on the water's edge. But now it was an abandoned boathouse, far from the water's edge, which had receded many years before, and served no purpose except to tantalize eighth grade boys. And there was a sign right near the boathouse that reminded us of what we knew about Mr. Rand's property in general. The sign said, "No trespassing." And then under it, it said, "Do not enter the boathouse." Well, that's all Skip Ryan and John Kramer needed to go into the boathouse. And one day, we were in the boathouse and we decided, you know, this is an old place and nobody uses it anymore. And there's all those panes of glass up there. And so we took rocks and we broke every single pane of glass. Except for the last few, which we didn't get to break before we heard the sirens from the police car. As long as I am married to the law, no trespassing signs will arouse the desire to trespass. But you see, what Paul does is he describes the end of a Christian's obligation to this unremitting condemnation of the law. I am no longer under law. I am under grace. I am no longer married to the law. I'm married to Christ. Which doesn't mean I don't obey the law. No, it means I no longer relate to the law as a threat. The power of the law to shake its bony finger at me, to threaten me with curses and with death, that power has been removed by the gospel. It's been removed by Christ. The law no longer has that power. We have died to its ability to threaten and curse us. So the law, is the law still binding on Christians? Is it? Well, as John Stott rightly says, yes and no. Yes, Stott says, and I quote, in the sense that Christian freedom is freedom to serve, not freedom to sin. We are still slaves, and here he's referring back to Romans 6, slaves of God and of righteousness, but also no, because the motives and means of our service have completely changed. Why do we serve? Not because the law is our master, and we have to, but because Christ is our husband, and we want to. Not because obedience leads to salvation, but because salvation leads to obedience. That's it. That's it. I do obey the law, but I do it now as an expression of my love for my husband who died for me, as my expression of my love for the one who died and rose again and with whom I died and rose again. I don't get threatened by the law. I learn to love the law together with Christ because it leads me to please Him. Now, there are many practical applications of this in your life and mine. Let me take just one, light of Sue being here and our commitment to children. How about child rearing? Take that as an example. If you use rules to threaten and condemn, your home may be a very tidy place, but it will not be a happy place. It may be legalistic. It may have a heavy atmosphere. You see, because according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, when you use rules to threaten your children, what you are doing is actually arousing in them the very passions that you're seeking to eliminate from their lives. We actually, as parents, push them into disobedience. Now, I'm not saying we don't use rules. I'm saying we must use them correctly, not to threaten, but to use them the same way the law is to be used in all of our lives, to draw us to Christ and to teach us how to please Him. And yes, to make plain the consequences of what happens to us when we don't please Him. Bottom line, rules need to be given in an atmosphere of love and grace, or else they threaten and curse. Interesting enough, this can also help you evaluate your preacher's sermons. Believe it or not. Do you know what the easiest kind of preaching to do is? It's the kind where I get out my finger and I wag it at you. And I tell you all the ways in which we've been bad people. In other words, moralistic preaching, all the do's and all, and especially the don'ts, that's a very easy way to preach. In fact, when you do it, you can feel the condemnation settle over the congregation. People get real quiet. And when I say to you, don't do that, don't think about that, what do you do? What does it arouse in you? It arouses in you the desire to do that and think about that. And actually, over the centuries, do you know that good gospel preachers have always known that they must use the moralistic side of the law very carefully in preaching, because if you overuse it, you will arouse in your congregation the very passions that you do not want them to have. Don't think of a pink elephant. Don't. Right now, don't think of a pink elephant. Don't. A simple example, but you see what I mean. Now look, our children are to obey us, of course, as they and we obey the Lord. But their obedience and even their good morals do not lead them to salvation. You know how strongly I feel about young people in our community drinking alcohol. But you know what? Not drinking alcohol never saved a single teenager. It didn't. Rather, you see, their salvation should lead them to obedience and to good morals. And when there is failure, then there are consequences. So parents, don't use rules to threaten your children. If you do this, I will ground you for a month of Sundays. Don't do that. Don't threaten. Expect obedience. And give consequences when it isn't there. Don't threaten to ground your kids. Ground them. I mean it. If they cross the line, draw the line. Serve up the consequences. But don't spend the previous 3 weeks threatening them with what you're going to do. You will only arouse in them the very passion to do the thing you don't want them to do, and you will eventually harden their hearts. Don't do it. Make sure they learn to obey you and obey the Lord, not because the law is their master and they have to, but because Christ is their husband and they want to. So that, as verse 6 puts it, they serve in newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. Now look, please. I only want letters this week from those of you who have thought as long as I have about what I have just said to you in the last 10 minutes. Marriage to the law arouses sinful passions in grown-up teenagers and in adolescent grown-ups. It's an inviolable principle of the way the law works. But marriage to our rightful lover, to Jesus Christ, bears a different kind of fruit. It is God's goal that spiritual fruit be born out of our lives. He cares that we bear fruit. It is important to Him. How can we be fruitful for God? God's method for our bearing fruit is our union, our marriage. It is, as He says in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, that we might be joined to another. As children are the fruit of marriage, Paul is saying here, so spiritual fruit is the result of our marriage to Christ. It is the same point which our Lord makes back in John chapter 15, where He says, "Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from Me, you can do nothing." What is the fruit that we are to bear? Well, there's perhaps many ways to answer that, but by analogy of Scripture, perhaps the most simple and direct way to answer it is from Paul's own writings in Galatians chapter 5, where he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all the rest of it. But he sees this fruit of the Spirit not as something that's just for me. I don't bear this fruit just so I can be happy, so I can be loving, so I can be joyful, so I can be peaceful. It is rather so that the body of Christ is built up, so that the kingdom of His dear Son is extended. That is the fruit He wants. He wants the kingdom of God extended, and He wants it through fruit in your life. And the fruit He wants in your life is the evident reality of God living in you by His Son, by the branch with the vine, so that you begin to produce altogether new fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, oozes out of your pores and builds up the kingdom of God. That's what He wants. That's the fruit that He wants. And so verse 5 in Romans chapter 7 here says that the old man, the unregenerate man, bore fruit for death. And Paul tells us what that fruit is in Galatians 5, doesn't he? He says in Galatians 5 that the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, and the rest of it. And in verse 6 back in chapter 7 of Romans, he says that the new man bears fruit for God in the newness of the Spirit. And he tells us what that fruit is also in Galatians 5. It is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. And then Paul adds, and against these, there is no law. In other words, law can't produce them. Law can't produce love, joy, peace. Law can only produce condemnation and death. Law can teach you the way to go and the way to please God, but if you view law as the central principle and you don't view your husband now as Jesus Christ, if you don't see yourself as united to Him instead of united to the law's demands and condemnation, you will not bear fruit for God. You will bear the fruit of death because you can't keep the law. And its cursings will remind you of how inept you are at doing it. The law does not produce fruit in us or in our children, but marriage to our rightful lover does. If you use the law to threaten yourself or others into producing fruit, it will produce passions instead. But the law used carefully to guide our behavior and our children's as a way to please Him, then that fruit, harnessed under our union with our new husband, will bear fruit for God. The law without the gospel produces religious nuts. But law and gospel together in the right relationship produce spiritual fruit. And Paul, in this passage, is not ashamed of the explicitly sexual imagery that he uses. When we were in the arms of our husband, the law, the fruit we could bear was only death. But when you are in the arms of your rightful lover, Jesus Christ, when you are joined to Him, as Paul says in verse 4, then you bear fruit for God. A generation ago, Francis Schaeffer called this active passivity. Active, because we live each successive moment putting ourselves consciously and deliberately into Christ's arms. We actively do this. We actively seek to say, I belong to You, Lord. I am Yours. You died for me, Lord Christ. You were raised for me. I was united with You in the Father's sight. Now I want to live out the reality of that union. I want to know You like that. I want to have You as my husband. I want to bear fruit for You in this poor world. I actively place myself in Your arms, Lord Jesus. And then passively, He bears the fruit. We don't do it. Like Mary, the mother of Jesus, who believed God and was obedient, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, she said, and God brought forth the fruit of her womb, our Savior and her Lord. But note that Mary wasn't obedient and then believed God. She believed God and then was obedient. To be joined to Christ means a moment-by-moment placing of ourselves in the arms of our rightful lover, a moment-by-moment bearing of new fruit into this poor world. There is a danger of going back, isn't there? There's a danger of spiritual adultery. There's a danger of being unfaithful to our new husband. Israel did this, and again, the result was heartache, pain, and loss. And so too will our unfaithfulness to the Lord and our refusal to listen to His word. And hear me, young people, your refusal to listen to the word of your parents, so too will all that produce in us heartache, pain, and loss for our spiritual adultery. Make no mistake. When we put ourselves into the arms of another lover, we will bear the fruit of that union. But when we are joined to Him who is raised from the dead, we will bear fruit for God. What is it that you want? What kind of fruit do you want in your life? Who are you joined to? What rules your life? The law? Wagging its finger at you, condemning you? Or the arms of Jesus, who hold you, draw you close, bring you in, and unite you as the vine to the branches, so that you might bear fruit for God. Which is it? Which will it be? Please stand up. Pray with me. Father, I maybe only understood a fourth of what Skip said. I don't know if I got it all, but it's all this Jewish talk and talk about people that cultures that are different, and I don't know if I understand it, but Lord, I do get this. I want to bear fruit for you in the world. And I think Skip said the only way to do this is that I would put myself in your arms, Lord Jesus. That I would actively settle it and put myself there. And then ask you to bear your fruit through me. Lord, please do it. Please do it. I can't bear fruit. I can't make love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control happen. I can't make the extension of your kingdom happen. I can't do it. But Lord, you can. Thank you that you've freed me from the condemnation of the law, and you have made me an altogether new person who is now in your arms, Lord. Take me. Use me. I am yours. You are mine. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you've done. Amen.